About 7 years ago, I had a very interesting experience. My wife and I took our leadership workshop training class to international areas. This particular time, we went to Chile and Peru, South America. It was the fourth of 7 scheduled leadership classes internationally. It was wonderful. It was beyond anything I had expected, except, of course, it was winter down there, and I had already gotten my summer blood thinning, and I had accepted the heat and the humidity of the Midwest, so when we hit that part of the world, it was a little cold. But we were not prepared for what we went through. The outward expression of love and warmth, even with the barrier of language, was absolutely unbelievable. We had 390 brethren in Santiago, Chile, and 130 the next week up in Lima, Peru. What was interesting is you could feel it in the hugs and the kisses, the genuineness of their love. It was in every way that way through all the meetings we had in both places. Over and over again, they talked in Spanish, and we talked in English. And sometimes with an interpreter, we were able to get across to each other what we were feeling. And I thought it was interesting. People came up every day. The same people came up every day, day after day. And it was a most unique experience that we never had in our lives before. But I think there was something else that was interesting. We had the rapt attention with the eyes looking at you. We had the rapt attention in the body language with these people. The total concentration as you were working with them and talking with them and serving them in this particular set of classes that we had. They said they were anxious to learn all that they could learn. They needed to be ready to teach in the world tomorrow. And so there was a hunger among those people, and we found something most interesting. There was no argumentative or critical people. There was nobody grinding on doctrinal issues or expressing their opinions. They asked countless questions about the church. They asked about the work in the United States. And what we saw during that time was a daily appreciation for what they were receiving. Now, the early part of the Sabbath and into early Sunday, we had about 390 people for services. And then Sunday and Monday, 200 people came to the lectures and the classes, much of which was actually aimed toward the leadership and toward the ordained individuals. But so it was not just the pastors or the elders and the leadership. They came and they listened to a translation on top of that. They had to go from English that I was speaking to Spanish that they were listening to. And after I gave a lecture on one-point sermonettes, I was mobbed by over 20 young men who asked some pretty intelligent questions on how to better serve. And we had an interpreter, and we spent 45 minutes in a very meaningful dialogue. Never had that happen before. But the feeling of wanting and the hunger and the thirsting for what was offered was most interesting. In their words and in their eye contact, you saw a high respect for their ministers. In fact, Mr. Leon Walker, down there is called El Jefe, the chief. And I thought that was an interesting term that they had for him. So I started talking to the pastors and the elders about this, and I said, you know, there's something wrong here. nobody acts this way today. You know, just nobody acts this way today. I'm sure they have never gone through some of the situations that we've had to face with doctrinal heresy and administrative heresies that we've had over the years. But I was wrong. Over the next 9 days, their pastors and elders talked about some of the same struggles that they went through. They went through some of the same deceptions that we faced. Some of their pastors and some of their elders bought into the changes too. And they had their struggles with the administration at that time as well. But I ask a question this afternoon, and the whole sermon is based upon this particular statement. What was it? What was it that made the difference? What was it that made the difference? I ask everybody who came down with us from the United States for those meetings. I ask people who attended the feast down there at other times and traveled in South America. What was it? And I think it came down to one little eight-letter word. One little eight-letter word. It's spelled A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E. Attitude. They had an attitude. There was something about these people. Everybody came with an attitude. So, as we prepare to take the Passover, one of the aspects of the Passover is asking the question, what about you? What about me? What is our attitude today as we enter into this particular season of the year? Let's take a look at it. Let's evaluate today this little eight-letter word and ask some questions about how it applies and how it may apply to you and to me. Webster's dictionary says the following. The first one was the arrangements of parts of the body, or the posture, that is, attitude. It shows in posture, the way somebody postures or presents their body. Secondly, it's a mental position with regard to a fact or a state. It's a feeling or emotion toward a fact or state. And it is an organismic state of readiness to respond in a characteristic way to a stimulus. It is a predisposition to behave or react in a certain way toward people, objects, institutions, or issues. From the article, You've Got an Attitude, it stated the following. A person's attitude represents how they feel. It represents their state of mind about something. Proverbs 23. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 23. And beginning in verse 7, there's an interesting statement that is made here in the book of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. It's just a simple statement, but it's something upon which we want to build the sermon today as well. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, we're going to read into the context. Do not eat the bread of a miser. Do not eat the bread of a miser. Now, if you look at the margin of the New King James Version, it says, literally one who has an evil eye. So we recognize this person comes with an attitude. And it says very simply, don't desire his delicacy, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So we recognize that the relationship of one who is has an evil eye or an attitude is one who actually comes across as looking at you here in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. And he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says with you, but his heart is not with you. So people come with an attitude. He's thinking in his heart, he has a certain way, but it doesn't always reflect in the way that he talks with you. But definitely we see an important principle. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So we have to ask the question, what are we? What's inside of us as we enter into the Passover season? We're told that we're the sum total of our experiences, as we discussed last week. We're the sum total of how we react to all of our experiences in the world that we live in. In this free moral agency, the choice is ours, is it not? To decide what our attitude will be. As life comes at us in all of its nuances, and I am sure as we come into the spring of the year and as we come into the fall of the year, we recognize that we face some of these interesting situations. But I do believe one of the things that we have to look at in going forward to the Passover is asking the questions, how do we handle these things? What is our attitude in the way we do that? William James, noted individual in psychiatric medicine and also in counseling and psychology, stated the following. He said, the greatest discovery of our generation is that human beings can alter their lives. They can alter their lives, he said, by altering their attitudes of mind. He said, as you think, so shall you be. My wife bought me a plaque some years ago, and I had it on my library case. And it was a present that I appreciated because she knew that this is one area that I found most important as Christians that we needed to deal with. This particular plaque said the following. He said, attitude is everything. Attitude is the way you think. Your attitude is something other people can actually see. They can hear it in your voice. They can see it in the way you move. Remember the definition of posture? Posturing. You can see it in the way you move. He goes on to say that they can feel it when they are with you. Your attitude expresses itself in everything you do, all the time, wherever you are. This is what we saw in South America. We found this most interesting, the relationship of the people to the ministry and to the teachings that they were receiving. Clement Stone, in The Best of Bits and Pieces that was written a few years ago, said the following. He said, there's little difference in people, but the little difference makes a big difference. And he said, the little difference is attitude. The big difference is whether it's positive or negative. So now we begin to see not only attitude, but positive or negative. So today I would like to take you through a short biography, a sketch of some well-known persons in the Bible, or as we would say, well-known personalities. And I would hope by the time we finish that you would see what Clement Stone meant when he said, the little difference is attitude, the big difference is whether it is positive or negative. I'd like to venture into the lives of Cain, the son of Adam and Eve. I'd like to venture into the life of Job. And I'd like to take you to another man that we haven't talked very much about in the church very often. His name is Jonah. Just for a few minutes, just to look at their struggles, to look at the end result of their attitude, and to look at the way God dealt with them, as obviously he must deal with us. So let's begin by going over to the book of Genesis chapter 4. Let's evaluate here in Genesis chapter 4 something most interesting, because we recognize that when we deal in this particular case, we are looking at an individual who had some very serious attitudinal problems. Let's read all 8 verses first, and then let's go back and look at it. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's what the word Cain means, gotten. Then she bore again. Apparently, it was a twin. It wasn't a second begettal, but it seemed to be that this was twins. And the second twin was, of course, his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And the end result was, in the anger of Cain, he met his brother in the field in verse 8, and Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Let's go back and look at these 8 verses, actually the first 7. Actually, what you see in verses 1 through 7 is that Cain was programmed to fail. Cain was programmed to fail. Now, Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, and the word Cain means acquired or gotten. But notice, most expositors, when they talk to you about this particular set of verses, tell you something very interesting about Cain. Cain not only was the firstborn of twins, but literally what his mother said is found here in verse 1. It says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Most expositors think that Eve imagined Cain to be the promised seed. She imagined Cain to be the promised seed, because the Bible tells us very simply over in the second chapter that there was a need for, and chapter 3, there was a need for a Messiah, for a Savior, for someone who would come and save the world. And so she looked upon Cain as that individual according to the expositors. Whether it's true or not, Cain was the firstborn of twins and he was programmed in his thinking because his mother said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, she understood the prophecy of Messiah. She understood about the animal sacrifices that were made and the need for a Savior for the world. But I think it was interesting that another aspect of this is the statement that is made, and the Hebrew upholds it. I have gotten a man, the Lord. Not from the Lord, but I have gotten a man, the Lord. Literally, the translation can be a man, even the Lord, or as we say, J-H-V-H. So what is happening to this particular individual? He was programmed. His mother was telling him how great he was and how important he was as the firstborn son. Now, when Abel comes along with Cain, then you begin to see something interesting that does occur. It tells you here in verse 3, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground unto the Lord. What does this mean? It means at the end of days, as is translated as well. It seems to imply Sabbath worship. And it seems to imply that on this day, sacrifices were given. Now, what we see here is a twofold set of sacrifices. How do we know that? Well, it says in verse 3 that in the process of time, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And that offering was literally an offering of thanksgiving. Cain brought only an offering of thanksgiving. He's simply saying, I am accepting God as the Lord of the universe and the dispenser of the secular blessings. But notice what verse 4 says. Abel also. Did you notice that? Abel also. What does that mean? It means that while there was the sacrifice of the offering of thanksgiving from the fruit of the ground, which Cain gave, Abel also did. But the next thing that he did was he brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, Cain only came with a frame of mind of thanksgiving for what he had, and we see that Abel said something more. And as commentary said, it must have arisen from design, a settled and a deliberate purpose. Well, of course, his mother programmed him, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And when these things go deep down inside a human being, and then you offer only the fruit of saying, I thank you, God, instead of understanding who and what you really are, as Abel also did, you realize, as the commentary said, it must have arisen from design, a settled and a deliberate purpose on the part of Cain to discard the idea of an animal sacrifice. Cain flattered himself, the commentary said, in an offering a portion of his property as a token of his gratitude. He thought that the tribute would be accepted. His offering was defective. Why was it defective? Because it did not do what the second offering did. It pointed out that Abel recognized who and what he was. He recognized who and what he was. It was offered by Cain in a spirit of determined will worship, not as a convicted sinner. What's the difference? The difference is attitude. The difference in the way we keep the Passover is an attitude. The difference the way we approach God's law and His principles is an attitude. The commentary says the error of Cain was simply that his offering was defective. But I go one step further. The offering of Cain was in reading his press clippings. He was reading his press clippings because he was listening to his mother's program. She programmed his mind and what he was destined to be and what he was meant to be. How could he ever conceive of himself as being a sinner when he was going to be Messiah? How could he ever conceive of that? When God approaches him in verses 6 and 7, we see this hardened audacity of the oldest son in this particular case, and one sin leads to another, all caused by what? By attitude. Let's go and read it. And it talks about how God respected the offering of Abel. Verse 5, he said he did not respect Cain's offering. Or he said he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain wanted to worship God his way. And Jude, the 11th verse, tells us that the way of Cain is simply that. It's a way of simply will worship. And it says, Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? So we recognize again what we see here. That how could the man conceive of himself as being a sinner when we see that he has hardened himself to any kind of words of God to show him where he was wrong? Now, Abel gave the same thank offering. Hebrews 11:4 tells us, and you don't need to turn there, that Abel was righteous by his gifts, plural, not one, but two. And as I pointed out to you, they both gave a thank offering, and Abel came along and he gave the sacrifice of this animal with the fat. So we recognize his gifts were both of thanksgiving and a victim to be slain to represent his knowledge of his sins. And his offerings were acceptable. What's the difference? It was in the way Cain and Abel understood themselves in relationship to God. It's the way they understood themselves in relationship to God. It all boils down to a difference in attitude. It all boils down to a difference in attitude. The way each one was programmed. Cain was not programmed in the same way Abel was. And Abel was not programmed in the same way Cain was. You see this as these two men being twins. Now, notice what it says in verse 5. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. That is, his look fell. Countenance is from the Hebrew word P-A-N-I-M, his face. It's what you would call like a little child. They're pouting. They've dropped their lower lip and they're looking very unhappy about what's going on. His attitude was showing by the look on his face. It was a look of discontent. It was a look of anger. It was indicative of the thought and the intent that had Cain in this frame of mind. Because the Bible talks about very simply in verse 6, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So we see that his look began to also show beside his anger, because the concept of a good attitude is the lifting up of the face, or what we would simply call a very respectful, warm, accepting frame of mind. It's the same look that we saw on the faces of those people down in South America. Their rapt attention. You had eye contact. You saw them in actuality wanting to be totally a part of what was going on. And so we realize that what was missing in this particular man was a free, open look, the mark of a good conscience. The mark of what we simply say a good attitude should have been. In the Hebrew translation, it says, in verse 7, it says, if they're not, if you are good, there is a lifting up of the conscience. That is, you actually will see that if you do that which is right, you will find that your face will represent for you what you feel inside. Finally, in verse 7, it says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. In this particular case, it simply is telling us it's toward you and that you should rule over it. So he had the opportunity to change. He had the opportunity to change his attitude because it says you should rule over it. If you look at the Tanakh version or the Jewish translation, it's translated this way, you may. This word should actually is translated, you may, with free moral agency, he had the opportunity to change his attitude. So we see how important attitude is, but it's all caused by what's inside. The internalization of the programming by his mother led him down this road. It was a disaster. It was a disaster. God marked and separated Cain. He was marked and he became the first disfellowshipped person on this earth because God sent him into a land. He sent him away from the rest of the family of Adam and Eve, except, of course, Cain did take a wife from that particular family. So because of his attitude and the sin he committed, he was banished from the presence of God. He never expressed penitence, only a fear of punishment, as you see in this particular chapter. So we begin to understand something very important about attitude. A Greek writer once said, "Nothing is easier than self-deceit, for what each man wishes, that he also believes to be true." You and I work through layers of self-deceit. This is a part of the years of being in God's church. We come to knowledge, we come to understanding, we come to discernments that come to us. Our eyes are open. God reveals a deeper understanding of what goes on inside. And the farther down into your being, into your psyche, God's spirit is able to go, the more he brings up so that you can understand as we head down the road of overcoming. There's a way that seems right to a man. The Bible says the ends of it are the ways of death. So you recognize the importance of this frame of mind and attitude so that God can work with you. And as we come to the Passover, you have to simply say, how am I handling these things? Let's go to the second person. His name is Job. Let's go over to the book of Job, if you would, please, chapter 1. Let's read a little bit here and see some frames of mind in the case of Job. Job was a special kind of man, as we talked about him going back several years ago. God spoke of him in glowing words to the devil. With words like this, I'm sure that you can say he was on the high road to the kingdom. We read in chapter 1 that this was a man, according to what the Word of God said, who was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil or turned away from evil, as the margin points out. So we realize when God introduces Job to Satan, he has much good to say. And it tells us in verse 8 that he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And those are all true statements. God doesn't lie. God tells the truth. This was a beautiful man. This was a man who showed all the things that we would like to be, I am sure. In the second chapter of Job, it tells us in verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Still he holds fast his integrity, though you incite me against him to destroy him without cause." So we recognize something very important. Yet God permitted Job to be given over to Satan. There was something more. What was it? I have come to see that Satan does not see internally in man some things. They're not seen. God sees by his spirit certain things within us as human beings. He has not permitted the devil to be able to have that ability. Now, Satan can see some things about us. I am sure that he can see some of the holes in our armor because that's where we see the fiery darts go. But I have not seen Satan being able to see some things in the man. So it does not say here why God permitted this. It doesn't say. But the story unfolds first with Job's three friends, then Elihu, and then finally God. And it gives you the feeling that God wanted to refine Job just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Was it possibly the refining of his inner attitude? Is it possibly that his inner attitude needed a little bit of work? Chapter 3, verse 25. Notice some interesting statements by this particular man. Job speaks here in verse 25. He said, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." So he's saying something very interesting. Now, there's a gentleman by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright who said, "All things happen that you believe in, and the belief in the thing makes it happen." Now, I don't know whether that's true in all kinds of things, but there seems to be a reverse of what Wright says, perhaps, and what he was getting at in this particular case, because There were some thoughts that Job must have wondered about deep down in his psyche. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has come to happen to me. So it's kind of like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Exactly in all of that we don't see until we get further down the road. Let's start with Job's three friends. They seem to think that all suffering is sent upon men as punishment for their sins, and that if we are great sufferers, as they saw Job being, that, and on the face of that, it is proof that we have been great sinners. What they're saying is, Job, you must have done something really great that is wrong, because if our sins have been secret, then the suffering is what we call the end result or evidence of our hypocrisy. That's what they were trying to say to Job. But they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything in his doings. However, in this discourse, we begin to see some things about Job and his attitude that we want to look at. Notice chapter 7. Let's notice chapter 7. As Job went through these, you begin to see some frames of mind that came out. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Notice what it says. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I have no question, and I think you don't have any question, that this man was really suffering. I don't think we have any question about that. It was a difficult time. God was allowing this to happen for a purpose. But notice verse 20 and 21. He said, have I sinned? What have I done to you? Speaking to God, O watcher of men, why have you set me as your target so that I am burdened? I am a burden to myself. Verse 21, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently and I will no longer be. And all he's saying in essence is, this is getting pretty bad, and why aren't you allowing me to have some relief? Chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Job answered and said, truly I know it is so. How can a man be righteous before God? Well, it is so. It can be. It will be. But Job now was beginning to get into a frame of mind. If one wishes to do what? Contend with him? To contend? Did you look at the margin? Argue. Argue with him. If a man wishes to argue with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. So we begin to see that he says, I cannot contend. He won't answer. And it takes him down a road that it starts drilling down deep into his psyche. It's getting down deep beyond the layers of life that are down to some very deep things that Job was having to face. And what was irping up, if you pardon the expression, was not a wildcat well, but it was oozing up, and you began to see Job suffering, and his attitude went through some difficulties. I'm not trying to say that this is something that a person shouldn't go through or ever go through or should never have that attitude. I'm just simply showing you it goes down, it drills down into the deepest parts of a human being. So verses 14 through 17, notice what it says. It says, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. So again, you see the frame of mind in verses 20 through 23. Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Now, that's not true. But you see what happens when you're in the middle of a trial. You see some of the things that come out in this particular case. And dropping down to the next verse, it says, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. And if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Listen to the words, please. Please understand the words, okay? And I think you'll see. I'm not doing anything other than showing you something I think that's important to understand how our trials will cause us to do these things. Notice chapter 13 and verse 15. Chapter 13 and verse 15. Again, just seeing some of the frames of mind that Job went through. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, that sounds very good. That sounds very good until you read the next line. Even so, I will defend my ways before him. I don't care if you kill me, I'm still right. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. I don't care if you kill me, I'm still right. So, again, we see this frame of mind. Notice chapter 23, and it's the last one of showing a little bit of what Job had to face. This is chapter 23, and beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know all the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No. He would take note of me. Then there the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Okay, you see my point. I think we recognize that there's a struggle sometimes that we all go through. Whether it's pre-Passover, pre-feast, whether it's things that we're going through, there are things that are hard on the attitude. They just are. I'm not saying anything more than the fact that Job had to face that problem and struggle with it. Chapter 32 of the book of Job, in verse 1. Job 32 and verse 1. It tells us, and I think this is a true statement that is found here. It says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And so the words of Job are ended. This is a summarizing statement. These three men ceased to also answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. He was suffering for righteousness and was being mistreated. That basically is a one-line statement. Elihu's response was that Job had silenced his three friends, and Elihu was angry with them because they were too dumb to answer Job. He was angry at Job because Job was righteous in his own eyes, and he justified himself rather than God. Notice verse 2. And the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Now, Elihu's main contention seemed to be that suffering is intended of God to be corrective rather than punitive. Job was a man who simply justified himself before God. He simply said he was being punished unjustly, and he was concluding that it was wrong. He justified himself rather than God. He defended not only the whole of his conduct, but his motives, his thoughts, etc. God was dealing with more than good works. God was dealing with more than good works. He was dealing with something deep down in Job that had to come out, and that was learning to have, again, another aspect of his refinement, and that is attitude. At the end, we see Job's three friends corrected, but not Elihu. Did he have a better understanding of what God was doing? It never says. We're never told that. But in the next four chapters, from chapter 38 through 41, we see God humbles Job by using the creation. He uses the creation, comparing of himself to Job. Job's repentance, his humbling of his attitude, is seen in chapter 42. But I want to go to chapter 40 and verses 1 through 5 and verse 8. This is chapter 40. And we see Job beginning to see some things that he hadn't seen. His eyes were enlightened. It was not the same with Cain. You see that Cain never got over his attitude. But here we see that this happened with Job. Notice verse 1 of chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Twice, yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then in verse 6, the Lord answered Job and said, out of the whirlwind, now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you. Verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may justify yourself? And away he goes into more of this particular aspect in dealing with Job. Chapter 42. Chapter 42. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld. Then he said, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. God got through to his attitude. That's my point. He got through to his attitude. But in both Cain's case and in Abel's case, you see that. He goes on to say in verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So we see that God does not see as man. He doesn't see as the devil. God knew that Job's attitude needed a little bit of adjustment. You see that God was working with him, and the end result was a repentance. It was an understanding that God, as he drilled down into the very depths of Job's being, he had an answer that came back to him. Let's go to the last one over in the book of Jonah. I find this probably one of the most interesting little books in the entirety of the Bible because of what I see in this particular case. This is the book of Jonah. It's a 4-chapter book. It talks very simply about the fact that Jonah was a prophet to Israel. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah was called of God to prolong the life of the enemy nation, which was already in the process of exterminating his own nation. It's no wonder he fled in the opposite direction. He had a patriotic dread of a brutal and a relentless military machine found among the Assyrians of the Nineveh aspect of this particular empire. The whole process may have been postponed, and it may have postponed the inevitable captivity of Israel from what we perceive might be. That's a perception of that possibility. Maybe giving them more time to repent. We don't know. We don't know. But over in chapter 3, we begin to see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he went into the city of Nineveh, and he preached to them this doctrine, this repentance, this way of life. And we begin to see in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, including the king in verse 6. And very simply said, they believed God. So there was a repentance. Whether it was short-lived, how long it was, the Bible does not say. Then we come over to verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do that. So what we see in this particular case, Jonah came to seek not their repentance, but to announce their doom. He didn't come to seek their repentance. He wasn't looking for that because it didn't happen in his nation of Israel. Being the good Dutchman that he was there and he was stubborn enough to go to Israel over a period of time. Israel, under his prophesying, did not repent. But pardon the expression, but these Gentiles did. So we see what has happened here in verse 10 of chapter 3, that these individuals did repent of what they did. Notice chapter 4. How would you feel if a whole nation of people had repented and they put on sackcloth and ashes from the king all the way down to the lowest individual, and you saw a frame of mind in them? Chapter 4 and verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. I'm sorry. That's a bad reaction. That's abnormal for a man called to the office of a prophet, or I'll carry it a little bit further, to the office of a minister. But this is his attitude. Notice what it says. He became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, blah de blah blah blah." That's a bunch of baloney. As the expression goes, we had to take the shovel out of his hand. Because the man, that wasn't true. He wasn't really believing that. Now he said, "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me." That's not a normal reaction. That's coming from a bad attitude. It's coming from anger. Same anger that Cain had. Same frame of mind. He said, "Take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Why? Because these people repented and my country didn't. And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Maybe it's the same question that I have to ask myself when I come into a frame of mind. Is it right for me to be that way? Is it right for you to be that way? So Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city and he made for himself there a shelter. And he sat under it until he might see what become of the particular city. He had hoped for Israel's restoration and reformation, probably through Nineveh's destruction. Do you understand what I mean? That he thought that by the destruction of Nineveh, that Israel would come around and be saved. Noah's grief was the fruit of his own inherent sin. It's because it takes more than a prophet's calling to give a man love. It just does. Did he ever find his way back from his attitude? So we see something very interesting. We notice verse 6. The Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was grateful for the plant. And in the morning, when it dawned the next day, God prepared a worm so that it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind that just dried everything up. And the sun beat on Jonah's head and he wished that he grew faint, then he wished death for himself, and it is said, "It is better for me to die than to live." How bad can you get into an attitude? Pretty bad. Sometimes we see people get into some pretty bad attitudes, as I've been discussing with some ministers from some other areas about things that they've run into with people just blaming God and being angry with him. We were talking about that this week with one of the pastors who was needing help. Then God said to Jonah in verse 9, he said, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." I'm sorry. That's pretty bad. You say, "Well, I would never do that." But, you know, stop and think about attitude, okay? See what his attitude did to him. But the Lord said, "You had pity on the plant for which you had not labored nor made it grow, and it came up in a night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left and much livestock?" They didn't know better. They were dumber than a box of rocks when it came to the truth of God. And so this is what happened. There was a short-lived repentance of some kind. So what we see is Jonah's grief was the fruit of his own inherent sin. Did he ever find his way back from his attitude? Bible doesn't say, but it was pretty bad when he said, "Over a plant it is right for me to be angry even unto death." What's my point in the whole sermon? Attitude. Attitude. In all three cases, as we see here, these were examples first of coming in contact with a flawed human being and the way they have been programmed. They've been programmed through their life's experience. This is what Jonah had. This is what Job had. This is what Cain had. This is what dozens and dozens of people had. And this is what we have as members of God's church. And so what we see is through their life's experiences and choices, and finally God dealing directly with them, you see what happened. Some made it. Some didn't. In all three cases, attitude is key. How do you handle your attitude? Number one, repentance is an attitude. Number two, humility is an attitude. Number three, faith is an attitude. Number four, hope is an attitude. Number five, love is an attitude. These are all attitudes. They're all frames of mind. They are something that every one of us as members of God's church are learning. We're growing in. It's a frame of mind. Repentance, humility, faith, hope, love. And so we finally come down to a scripture that is found in Isaiah 66. It tells us very simply this, and you don't have to turn there. Isaiah 66 in verse 2. To this man will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. These are all very fruitful. They're all very positive because the works that follow as a result of repentance, humility, faith, hope, and love are good fruits. They are extremely good fruits. Let's conclude with a scripture found in Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4 was given to us in a sermonette some months ago by Maester Indelicato. Let's add to what he said in that sermonette. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Let's just read it for what it says. I think it's very, very interesting. Beginning in verse 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praiseworthy, meditate anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." These are attitudes. These are frames of mind that I have. Verse 9, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." I close the sermon with something that a man once said. His name is Charles Swindoll. I liked it so much I made a copy, and I'd like to share it with you in conclusion. Charles Swindoll said, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past. It is more important than successes. Than education. It is more important than money. More important than circumstances. More important than failures. More important than successes. More important than what other people think, say, or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company. It will make or break a school. It will make or break a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is plan on the one thing we have, and that is our superior attitude." That's the term he used for it. Our positive attitude, our superior attitude. He said, "I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it." A superior or positive attitude will produce superior or positive results. I rest my case.